Let us pray and ask that God would help us to rightly understand his word as we continue to think about this topic of slavery and our purpose. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us out of the cold to hear your word, to hear your truth. Father, we ask that you would put distractions and tiredness aside from us, that we may be able to hear you speak and so rightly understand who we are and who you are and how we can live well in your world. Father, we ask all of this for the sake of your Son who died for us and redeemed us to give us life and purpose. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, 3 years ago, Barbie led us on a journey of discovery. And my magical clicker is not working, but Sam is the man in the hot seat. She led us on a journey of introspection and self-discovery as she asked the big questions about death and authenticity. But maybe one of her most probing and memorable questions was, what was I made for? It was a question about purpose. And when we have questions these days, we turn to AI. I asked AI. And I was told that purpose isn't discovered. It's something you actively create over time. How do you do that? Well, a common suggestion is to look within and find what you enjoy, what you value, what you're good at, and then look to the world around you and look for particular needs, especially ones that you can be paid for. That's particularly helpful. And then you're well on your way to finding your purpose. The things that you love, when they combine with the needs of the world, that's what you're here for. Well, it's interesting. It sounds a lot like the advice that we saw yesterday from this, well, so-called Christian advice about finding your calling. Find what you love, find what the world thinks they love, and that's where God wants you to be. Sadly, AI and this advice are both as wrong as each other. At the bottom of the page from AI, there was this little note which was the truest statement on the whole page. It said, AI can make mistakes. So double-check your responses. I guess that's what we're doing here now. Interestingly, when Barbie led us on this kind of introspective moment of looking for purpose, where did she look for answers? She looked to her creator. What was I made for? And she couldn't find meaning within herself. She couldn't find meaning looking to her friends or the world around her. And she was onto something. She understood that while we can come up with an answer looking within or looking to the world around us, ultimately, we need to look beyond ourselves to discover our true purpose. Our Creator knows. Our God has told us our purpose. We were made to enjoy relationship with Him. This is what we saw in our talk last night. Though we had distanced ourselves from God in sin, we'd cut ourselves off from relationship with Him, He acted profoundly to redeem us, to bring us back to belong to Him, not just as slaves, but even as sons. And He's done far more than what we could expect or deserve. He's given us not only this adoption into His family, He's revealed His plans and purposes to us. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 how some of these different ideas come together. So on the screen we've got Ephesians 1. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. That's what He did to us as friends, showing what He's doing. According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the inheritance we receive as sons until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Do you see, God's got a big plan that revolves around redemption to bring us into relationship with Himself, the very relationship that we were made for. So maybe the next question we ask is, what then were we saved for? He created us with a purpose. No doubt He's also saved us to Himself with great purpose. He saved us as slaves. And as we think about slaves, we may think that a slave had little value. But in the Roman Empire in the first century, a slave was a pretty valuable commodity. To purchase a slave, an unskilled adult male slave, it might cost around 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage for a laborer. So if we convert that into minimum wage, it's maybe $100,000 in today's terms to buy an unskilled slave. To buy a skilled slave, who might be a craftsman or a tutor, that could be up to $400,000, it was a costly thing to purchase a slave. To buy a slave, you would do it because you had a clear purpose in mind for what you wanted them to do, for work that they would achieve. And when you consider that the cost of our redemption was Jesus' own blood, it is clear that no higher price could ever be paid. So what is the work that our Redeemer has purchased us to do? What is it that we've been saved for? Now, it always goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. Slaves aren't autonomous and self-directing beings. They don't decide for themselves what they want to do. They don't look within and consider what they most enjoy or where they find the most meaning in life or where they want to make a difference in the world. Their life belongs to their Lord, and He tells them how they are to live for Him. Paul catches this sentiment in Romans chapter 14. He says, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." That is the right attitude of the slave. We live and die to our Lord. And those who have been redeemed by purpose, redeemed by God, we look to God to understand our purpose. So we're at point 2 in your outlines, saved to serve. And when we go back to the pattern that we saw yesterday of redemption from slavery that God established in the Exodus, we see that God saved his people so that they could serve him. It's a repeated refrain throughout Exodus, between chapter 3 when God commissions Moses to go and save his people, and chapter 12 when he ultimately brings them out of Egypt, we're told 15 times that God's people must go to serve him. I'm not sure if you noticed in the reading before, it came up a few times. Let my people go that they may serve me. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Again, the next slide, go serve the Lord your God. Then finally, go the men among you and serve the Lord. We're told 4 times in this little passage that serving the Lord is the focus of their redemption. That's what they've been asking about. That's what they want to go and do. That's God's purpose in saving his people. But what is it that this service would actually look like? Well, in Exodus chapter 19, when God brings his people to Mount Sinai, he gives us a taste of what this purpose is. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And notice they belong to God. They're his treasured possession. And what does he require of them? That they would be his distinct and obedient people. A holy nation obedient to their God. Eager to do whatever he says, whatever he desires. And under God's leadership, they were to be a kingdom of priests. What was the role of the priest? They taught the law. They built up God's people. They made it possible for people to relate to God. And that's what God said his purpose for his people was. And maybe we can summarize it by saying that Israel was saved to serve God through their obedience, as they represented him, and as they built his kingdom. And it wasn't a question of whether they wanted to do these things, whether it would kind of give them great longing and desires. They woke up each morning that this was their life ambition being realized. It's who they were. It's what they'd been redeemed to do. And so to opt out of this was to reject the God who saved them and owned them. It wasn't a choice that they had. Now, we saw last night that God planned the Exodus in preparation for his central act of redemption that he achieved in Jesus. And so we expect this pattern of salvation for service to be repeated in the New Testament, which it is. And the Thessalonians are a good example of this. They were considered exemplary in how they responded to the gospel. They received the truth about Jesus with faith and with joy, even in the midst of great suffering and persecution. at the end of chapter 1, Paul recounts their conversion, and he captures what the Christian life is all about. He says, all those in the surrounding regions report to us concerning you the kind of reception we had among you. What did they do when they heard the gospel? They turned to God from idols to serve as a slave the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel calls people to repent from living like they're the masters of their own lives and to recognize that Christ is the one who has purchased them with his blood. They then turn to serve him as slaves with all of their lives. When we read serve, we can think it might just mean occasionally doing good things for God, but it's the service that a slave offers that is in view here. To be purchased, for your life to belong to another, to not have the freedom to pursue your own desires, but to be all consumed with the desires of your new Lord. It's a life of obedience. And as some with the expectation that our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to return, we are waiting for him to come back to judge the living and the dead. Like we saw in Exodus, Jesus saves his people to serve him with their lives. To unpack this a little bit more, we're going to turn to our second reading in Matthew 25. We're at point 3 in your outlines, and we're going to spend a bit more time here, so do flip over if you've happened to close your Bible. Matthew 25 is a great place to be. To set the scene, Jesus is teaching his disciples just a few days before he's arrested and crucified. He's been describing to them the unrivaled horror of his death, when God's holy dwelling amongst his people would be brutally desecrated and destroyed. This would be the dawn of God's final judgment. But it wouldn't be the end, because in Matthew 25, Jesus now looks forward to the future. Seven times through Matthew's gospel, Jesus has introduced a parable with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like. But with the start of chapter 25, notice Jesus moves to describe a future kingdom reality. In verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." The obvious question is, when? And in the flow of what has just come before in chapter 24, the clear answer is, after Jesus' death and resurrection, this is the time that we're considering. And that fits with what Jesus says. In the first half of chapter 25, Jesus tells two parables about people waiting for someone significant to return. And in both of those parables, having a relationship with that person is significant and acting rightly while they're away. We're going to skip over the first, but we're going to focus more on the second, because that talks about this picture of a household with slaves. But in both of these, there's a description of the kingdom of heaven after Jesus' death and resurrection, having a time when the master is away and his servants must act rightly. And that time of delay is our present experience of Christ's kingdom. So the question is, with this parable, how does Jesus teach his disciples or his slaves how they should act? Jesus sets the scene in verses 14 and 15. It picks up the subject of verse 1 as the kingdom of heaven that is being described here. Verse 14, "For it," this future kingdom of heaven that we're now in, "it will be like a man going on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away." Verse 15 describes the master giving resources to his slaves to continue his work. Now, we can easily get confused with the word talent. It's a little unfortunate. For us, talent refers to skills and abilities. But when Jesus spoke of a talent, it was just a measure of weight, not even particularly about money. It was about 34 kilograms. Now, it wasn't typically how you'd use to describe a typical term that you'd use to describe an amount of wealth or money. But because of what the master says in verse 27, it seems like it was kind of a bag of money, of gold, of silver, of copper, of something that could be traded or kept in the bank. And if it was 34 kilos, the ESV footnote suggests it was probably quite a large amount of money, maybe 20 years' wages for a laborer. So when we read talent in this parable, don't think that highly gifted person thinks someone's been given a briefcase of cash worth roughly $1 million. This is a pretty big responsibility. This shows that the master has a very high level of trust in his slaves. Or else he's a little foolish just handing out millions of dollars left, right, and center. But he has a significant expectation of what they're actually going to do in his absence. Now, each slave is given resources and responsibility according to their ability. It's not a one-size-fits-all. The master knows what is appropriate for each of his slaves, and he delegates to them accordingly. Now, when it comes to comparison, we can so easily get distracted, can't we? We may wonder what's been entrusted to us. Did we get one? Did we get five? Maybe, can you go beyond five? Is that possible? We can easily think that as we look to those around us, maybe they got a few more talents. Maybe they should do more than I. But that would be to completely miss the point of the parable, wouldn't it? Jesus gives to each one of his slaves what is appropriate for them to do and to use in service of him. We can trust our master. Serving him is not a competition. It's not a kind of a leaderboard where we're trying to get up a leg up on one another. What he desires is faithfulness with what he's entrusted. As the master leaves, two of the slaves go out straight to work, pursuing their master's interests in his absence. They both achieve a great deal, doubling what was given to them. But the third does nothing with what he was given, and just hiding it away while he awaits his master. In verse 19, we're told that the master returns after a long time, and he came to settle accounts. He clearly had an expectation that they would be busy. As he hears their reports, the master is delighted by what they've done. Verse 20, and he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I've made five talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I've made two talents more." His master said to him the same thing, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Notice that the reward for these slaves' good and faithful service is not freedom, but it's their master's pleasure and an increased responsibility. And while the amounts differ from slave to slave, notice each one's faithful service is equally commended and pleasing to the master. I'm not sure about you, but I think most of us love the praise of others. A word of commendation from someone we look up to and respect, a parent, a friend, a boss, would be willing to go the extra yard to receive a word of praise. How much greater to receive a word of commendation and praise from the God of the universe, the judge of all the earth, for him to look you in the eye and greet you and say, "Well done, you've been faithful to what I've entrusted to you. Come enter into my joy." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A picture that Jesus wants his disciples have shaping their lives as they seek to live for his pleasure, seeking his praise and approval, far above the praise and the approval of man or friend. It's the attitude that Paul expresses in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." It seems quite clear, as Christ's slaves, we no longer live for the praise of our peers. We live and serve to please God, seeking his approval above all else. That commendation, "Well done, good and faithful slave," is what we long to hear from our Lord and Master. But it's a completely different story when we come to the third servant. This slave saw that there would be no benefit for himself in his labors, and so he was unwilling to serve, to do what was going to be good for his master. He didn't consider his master worthy. He chose what was going to be evil and lazy. And as he speaks, he reveals that he doesn't truly know his master, nor does he have any desire to please his master. And so instead of praise and joy, he receives judgment and is thrown out of the kingdom. It's a pretty stark contrast. Now, at this point, Jesus' message seems pretty clear. During the time between his ascension and his return in judgment, his slaves will be entrusted with things by him to serve his kingdom purposes, each according to their ability, with the expectation that faithful service will be fruitful and will be commended on the day of Christ's return. But to avoid the responsibility suggests that there is no relationship with the master, nor hope of his joy and salvation. It's a clear call to action. But imagine some of you may be wondering about some of the details. You may have questions that you want to dig into a little bit more on different parts of the parable. And we need to be a little bit careful with parables as to how far we should press into the details. The big picture of the story, I take it, is quite clear. So we need to be careful not to expect more of the details than Jesus intended them to communicate, nor to lose sight of the clear message as we dig into some of the corners. But with that in mind, I think we can briefly touch on two quick questions. Firstly, what are the kingdom resources that Jesus entrusts to his slaves? And secondly, who is the faithless slave who's thrown into judgment? Firstly, thinking about kingdom resources, we aren't told explicitly, so we should be cautious. But in the context, it's the resources that are going to enable the work of Christ's kingdom to continue. And so I think it would be a fair assumption to assume that the gospel must lie at the heart of those resources entrusted to Jesus' disciples. After all, it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It is of value above all else. It is more precious and powerful than anything else we could ever attain or imagine. But what about the different amounts? You can't have more or less of the gospel. It's an entire thing. But clearly, from the context, it seems to be the things that go with the proclamation of the gospel. Things that are going to aid the proclamation or the teaching or the building up of God's people. Now, I don't think we need to be restrictive here. It could be things like training in gospel ministry or our own personal ability or capacity, or even things like language or passports or money or relationships. It's all the things that we've been given by God to further his work, to pursue his kingdom purposes. I don't think we need to be too precise here, but I think it's quite easy for us to see as we look around the room, as we look at our own lives, the Lord has entrusted us with a lot. We've all received the gospel, but we all have so much more in how we have been trained and equipped to teach, to proclaim, to disciple. We have passports and money, opportunity. The Lord has given us so much, not to compare with one another and go, oh, they might have a little bit more, that but a little bit less. But to actually rejoice in what God has given us and to use the wealth of kingdom resources that he's put in our care for the glory of his name, to further his purposes in his absence. It doesn't mean that we all must sign up for overseas cross-cultural mission today, though perhaps some of you should, but it does mean that we should all feel the weight of responsibility and not just sit back idly and let this treasure go to waste in our lives. We have a great opportunity before us. It's incredibly exciting. You heard Katie sharing last night. It's incredibly exciting to look around and think about what we can do together for the kingdom of our Lord. But how then should we think about the faithless slave? Well, here I think we can also get in a bit of a tangle if we think about this slave as a Christian who's then cast out of God's kingdom. But I want to suggest that rather than trying to reinterpret Jesus' parable to fit with our understanding of the perseverance of the saints, I wonder if it's better to just sit with Jesus' teaching. I take it he knew that doctrine better than I do. Jesus calls his slaves in this parable to faithful service, to act according to their ability with what's been entrusted to them. And they do this out of obedience, seeking their master's good and his joyful commendation. And Jesus suggests that laziness and inaction will flow from not actually truly knowing the master, and it will be met with judgment. Now, whether any Christian will actually be in this category on the final day, I don't think we know. And frankly, I don't think that's the point. Jesus is telling his disciples and all who hear this that they should expect a delay before the final judgment, and that they should use what's been entrusted to them to faithfully serve him. And they should do everything in their power not to be that lazy and wicked servant who will be judged. And if they hear the words of their master, they don't need to fear being that person. But if they're unwilling to listen to their Lord and they just sit back indifferently with what God has entrusted to them, I think this gives no hope of salvation. And I don't think the scripture should give us any assurance that if we're unwilling to listen to our Lord or do his work, to think that we are part of his kingdom. Jesus seems to say quite clearly that knowing Jesus leads to serving Jesus. And he says that we've been saved to actually further his kingdom purposes. And he says that he's entrusted great kingdom wealth to his servants, even the least of us, have the power of God for salvation. So what should we do with what's been entrusted to us? We're at point four, serving Christ. Now, in a sense, the whole New Testament unpacks what God desires of the life of his slaves. We won't cover it all this morning, you may be pleased to hear. But maybe two key directions we can explore are doing the Lord's work and pursuing the Lord's pleasure. We're going to look at the work this morning, we're going to look at the pleasure tomorrow morning. But they're clearly related, aren't they? Because when we do the Lord's work, it is pleasing to him. This morning, we're focusing on work, though. An important verse for considering the Lord's work that he entrusts to his servants is 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's probably a familiar verse to many of us. The conclusion to this great chapter, it builds upon Jesus' victory over sin and death. It is because Christ died for sins according to the scriptures and was buried. It's because Christ was raised on the third day and seen by over 500 eyewitnesses that we can have confidence that we too will be raised, forgiven, to live with our Lord for all eternity. And because of that future resurrection, Paul concludes, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's no other truth to live by. There's no other foundation to stand firm upon other than the gospel. So if you've received that, don't go anywhere else. Stand firm in this truth. And as you do, God's people devote themselves to the work of the Lord. Not just dabble in it occasionally. Devote all of life. This is slave language. This is who we have been redeemed to be. Those devoted to the Lord's work. Now, what is that work? From the context, the great work that Christ has just done in delivering people from sin and death, it would make sense that doing the Lord's work is going to be similar to what we've just seen Jesus doing in this chapter. Clearly, not by dying for the sins of the world, but more likely proclaiming that gospel that offers forgiveness and freedom from sin and slavery. This fits with what we see in the next chapter, in chapter 16. We're told that when Timothy comes to see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So Timothy and Paul, two gospel workers, they're doing the Lord's work, which seems to fit with this picture of the Lord's work about being the proclamation of the gospel, the evangelization of the nations and the edification of God's people. The growth of the kingdom and the growing of God's people. It's what gospel workers clearly do, but as verse 58 says, this is for all Christians, all slaves of Christ should abound in this same work, the work of the Lord. And this is the all of life devotion that fits with the master's plan for the whole world. Remember what we've seen in Ephesians 1? What is God doing? Well, he's seeking to unite all things in his Son. How does that take place? As the declaration of his lordship and victory is proclaimed in all the earth. This is our world's greatest need, as we saw last night. And we do it for the rightful glory and honor of our Lord. It's the work that we were redeemed to take part in, the work of extending Christ's kingdom and establishing Christ's people. It's the spread of the gospel and the strengthening of the saints. And Jesus says that if you know him and what he's done for you, then naturally you'll want to devote yourself to this work. Now, how you go about it, whether full-time or part-time in Australia or overseas, leading a Bible study at work or evangelizing mums in the park, how you serve God isn't the big question. The key is knowing who you serve, who your life belongs to, whose pleasure you pursue, whose work comes first in your life. When Jesus is in his rightful place as your loving Lord and Master, then you're in the right position to work out how you can faithfully serve him with all that he's entrusted to you. But who you are comes before how you serve. And then the how is just a logical outworking. That's the practicalities. Once you've understood that your life is all about the pleasure and the service of the Lord, to be devoted to his kingdom work as he's entrusted great riches to you. But how then do we do that? Well, interestingly, as we've been redeemed from slavery to sin, to be slaves of Christ, we enjoy true freedom. Free to live and serve as we were made to. And that freedom and service includes voluntarily serving others like a slave would. And that happens both for evangelism and the spread of Christ's kingdom, as well as for edification and building up Christ's people. So in 1 Corinthians 9, we see how Paul talks about this servant language, this slave language, as he seeks the kingdom to spread further afield. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them." Notice Paul's clear duty. He's entrusted with the stewardship for the gospel. He has a responsibility to his master to proclaim this truth. And through Christ's redemption, Paul has been set free from every other bondage. No one else has a claim on his life other than his Lord. And yet, in service to his Lord, Paul willingly enslaves himself to others. Now, it's not a literal contract of bondage and servitude, but that image of slavery, that very thing that most people do all they can to escape and avoid, is what Paul wants us to have in mind about the willing attitude of the Lord's servant seeking to evangelize others. To so give yourself in service of those that you want to reach with the gospel, that you willingly give up your rights, your preferences, your comforts, your freedoms, your hopes, your dreams, so that they may clearly hear and respond to the truth of the gospel and be set free from slavery to sin to honor the Lord who made them and rules over them. As a faithful slave of Christ, Paul enslaves himself for the gospel needs of others. And he explains what this looks like in the following verses. He says, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." That wonderful blessing of relationship with God, redemption from slavery to sin, to enjoy God forever. Now, you and I have also been entrusted with incredible kingdom riches. So can I ask, are you willing to give up your rights, your pleasures, your dreams, your comforts, to give up the expectation of keeping up with your peers in whatever lifestyle choices they might make, for the sake of enslaving yourselves to others out of slavery to Christ and for the sake of the gospel? It's a high calling, isn't it? But it's just basic Christianity 101. The slaves in Jesus' parable didn't need to be asked twice. Those who knew their master and saw the wealth entrusted to them went straight out to do what they could to further his kingdom purposes. That's what faithful slaves do for the joy and the pleasure of their master. One of the ways that we serve our Lord is through enslaving ourselves, not just to those we seek to reach with the gospel, but also in service of our Christian brothers and sisters. We saw yesterday in Galatians 5:1 that for freedom Christ has set you free. Do we have Galatians 5:1? Yes, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And yet, just after this, Paul talks about the slavery that he expects these free people to commit themselves to. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, he says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be a slave to one another." Now, the natural inclination of our sinful flesh is to think that freedom is for ourselves. Free to be ourselves, free to please ourselves, free to serve ourselves, free to express ourselves. Freedom is all about me. But this is the mindset of sin that we've been redeemed from. We've been set free to serve our brothers and sisters for the sake of Christ, our Master. I'm not sure about you, but many of us can find it quite easy to overlook our duty to love and to serve our Christian brothers and sisters. If you just think about church family, how quick can we be to complain when parts of the service aren't to our liking? When the particular ministry that we value have been involved in is cut? Or when people aren't doing their job of caring for me? We so naturally think first of ourselves when it comes to church and our Christian relationships. But perhaps if I flip it around and if we think about what it looks like to be a slave to our Christian brothers and sisters, how are you going giving up yourself to serve your Christian brothers and sisters, to build up your church family, to put aside your comforts and your desires and your preferences to encourage them in the gospel, to spur them on in their service of the Lord, to encourage them to keep on living for Jesus above all else? I take it this is our attitude at church when we gather on a Sunday, but also with the Christians we meet throughout the week in the workplace, by the sports field, in the university campus, in the school, wherever it may be. How do we lay aside our own interests to serve our Christian brothers and sisters? We see these ideas both of reaching out to those who are lost and building up God's people, both with a mindset of service and slavery. We see them coming together in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If we read together, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Notice how Paul describes the incredible wealth of the gospel that spread through the weakness of human vessels. We have treasure, like a talent of gold, $1 million carried around in a feeble clay jar that breaks its collarbone or gets colds or whatever else goes on. And this shows that it is God's power and glory, and not our own, that is the heart of the action. The focus isn't on the slave, but on the Lord that we proclaim. And that's what verse 5 is all about. Christ's slaves aren't on about building their own name or image or platform or ministry. We do not proclaim ourselves, or our message is Christ. His kingdom is the one that we want to build. His is the name we want everyone to worship and to glorify. And while it may seem obvious, Paul is explicit. We don't proclaim ourselves. Because as long as sin is alive in these bodies of flesh, the temptation will be to make ministry about ourselves, our image, our reputation, rather than about Jesus. But it's folly to proclaim the glory of the clay jar rather than the treasure within. The glory is the Lord's. We are his slaves. But the next line I often find surprising. I feel like it should say, if we just go back to it, with ourselves as Christ's slaves. But he says instead, with ourselves as your slaves for Christ's sake. It seems like it's the wrong order. But I think that's exactly the point. Paul says that he and Timothy have been slaves to the Corinthians as they've proclaimed the gospel first in evangelism, and then as they've kept teaching the gospel to build these Christians up. As they've done the Lord's work, we've seen it as it was in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians 5, they have enslaved themselves to those that they serve. And why have they done it? For the sake of their Lord and Master, for the sake of Christ. This is the pattern of what Christian service is. Now, is it just me, or does this image of all of life, bondage, slavery, service, does it sound a little overwhelming? It's a high bar. And here it's helpful to remember that in Jesus' parable, how did he entrust responsibility to his slaves? Each according to their ability. Christ doesn't expect more of us than we're able to give or able to bear. But he also doesn't expect us to sit back and be lazy and indifferent with what he's been entrusted to us. And knowing that he doesn't expect more of us than we're able to give doesn't mean that we just fit ministry around our comfortable materialistic lifestyle. It requires us to put Jesus first as the true Lord of our lives and to pursue his work above all else. It brings with it the willingness to change where we live and what we do, our hobbies, our jobs, our comforts and our desires, even our proximity to friends and family. But we put those aside for the sake of serving others, for the sake of serving Christ, for this is what we were saved to do. Now we're going to explore a bit more what that looks like tomorrow and how we please our Lord. But as we finish off just briefly at point five, the Lord doesn't ask more of us than what he himself has experienced and modeled. And doesn't that strike you as being strange? In what kind of world is the master the example for the slave? Only in the upside down world of God's gospel. Isaiah looked forward to a figure who is described as the Lord's slave, rich with expectation. We read from Isaiah 52, "Behold, my slave shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, and surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You may know verse 6, but we won't go there. Our Lord came to fulfill this great prophecy. And during Jesus' ministry, there was the time when his disciples were arguing about who was greatest in his kingdom, who would receive the honor. And Jesus' response takes the wind out of everybody's sails who wants to consider ministry as a means of personal gain. From Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our Lord is the template, the example of perfect self-sacrificial servant leadership. The great ones in his kingdom are the slaves. And that's the call that we've all received as we've been ransomed in Christ. Then there was the time when Jesus gave a powerful demonstration of what it would mean for him to give his life as a ransom for his people. It meant Jesus would be serving his servants. It was profoundly uncomfortable in John 13 as he'd gotten down and washed their feet. But after doing that, he put on his outer garments and he said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." As slaves of Christ, Jesus calls us to follow in his footsteps. We serve each other in love as we have been served by him most profoundly. And it wasn't just a one-off act. It was the entire pattern of Jesus' earthly life, from the incarnation through to his obedience and death. Jesus modeled what it looked like to serve his Father in heaven. And he calls us to live likewise. So from Philippians 2, we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, the mindset of Christ, who took on the form of a slave, is how we are to live as his slaves. It's how we love one another like Christ. It's how we grow Christ's kingdom. It's the work of the Lord that we labor in, that we've been saved to do, to pursue God's perfect plan and purposes. And we see where creation is heading. All will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in his kindness, has given us a work to do that is aligned with his kingdom and eternal purposes. No work could be more worthwhile, more valuable, more enduring, or more necessary. So, brothers and sisters, you see, we've been redeemed with a purpose. Our purpose is to do the work of the Lord, and we've been entrusted with incredible kingdom resources. So how will we serve faithfully with what he's given to us? How will we grow Christ's kingdom and serve Christ's people as we await Christ's return? This is what we want to keep on talking about through the day, but let me pray and ask that God would help us to respond faithfully to his word to us. Our Lord God, we thank you that you have redeemed us with great purpose to have the privilege of serving in your house, to do your work, to extend your kingdom and to build up your people as you've entrusted us with incredible riches in the gospel, in the training, in the opportunities, the access. Father, in this room there is such kingdom wealth. And may we be faithful and joyful in how we use it for the glory of your Son. May you do great things for the spread of your kingdom, that many may be saved, that many may hear the good news of Jesus, that they may repent and believe, that we would be faithful slaves as we await our Master's return. Use our lives for your glory, as you have given us much to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.